It is my pleasure to be with you guys once again. There is quite a bit to get through this morning. In my run-throughs in preparation for this morning, I'm at like 50 minutes, and that's exceeding the time that I have by quite a bit. So let's pray that God miraculously cut down my time as I go through today's lesson. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. It is always my pleasure to teach God's word. I am happy to be with you guys again. And as I like to do, we'll just jump right into the lesson, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. The title of today's lesson is Our Charge. Our Charge. I don't have a handout for you. As we go through the lesson, I'll give you the points in my outline if you're taking notes, and hopefully you find that helpful. Let's read these verses. We will pray, and we'll get started. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testifies the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your mercy and your goodness, the ability that you give us this morning of rising, convening together to worship you, to praise you, Lord. We acknowledge this morning that you and you alone are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our worship, Lord. You are the one true God. And we are so thankful for the word, your word, that you have left us. And because your word is so important, because your word is so sacred, because it is so holy, it is my prayer this morning that we would undo ourselves of any unnecessary thought, that we would rid ourselves of distractions and focus entirely on the study of your word. Pray that through the study of your word, we may be encouraged and we may grow as Christians. We may grow in our walk and be strengthened in our walk with you this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by way of introduction, I want to say just a few things. Timothy was very young at this point in his life. Timothy is very young. He's probably in his 30s at the time that he receives this first letter from Paul. He's tasked, Timothy is, with pastoring the church at Ephesus. And this is no simple task. Pastoring a wonderful church, pastoring a great church is not a simple task, but pastoring the church at Ephesus was certainly no simple task. So, and he's tasked with something very difficult, and that is pastoring a church that has several challenges. The purpose of these books, 1 and 2 Timothy, they have a very special purpose. You see, Paul had many spiritual sons, but Timothy was a very special spiritual son to Paul. And Paul knew what the task at hand was to Timothy, and so he sets out in 1 and 2 Timothy to encourage and exhort Timothy. Realizing the task at hand in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul wants to encourage Timothy. He wants to give him instruction, how-tos, if you will. That is the purpose of 1 and 2 Timothy. Specifically, these verses that we just read this morning, verses 11 through 16, Paul provides Timothy with a charge, a heavenly command. Paul wants to ensure Timothy's focus is clear. He wants to make sure that he's not entangled in things he should not be entangled in. He wants to make sure that Timothy remains clear on his objectives. So he sets out to write verses 11 through 16 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. In short, we could say Paul wants Timothy to remain a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That is the intent of these verses here. Not so much a wake-up call, but certainly an encouragement and an exhortation to Timothy to remember key, important things as he navigates this difficult journey he finds himself in. So let's jump into it. First point, if you're taking notes, Timothy's flight. Timothy's flight. And I'll tell you now that the second point is going to be Timothy's fight. So don't confuse them. The first one is as if though he's flying, okay? Timothy's flight. Verse 11. Timothy's flight. The key phrase here that we should take note of is man of God. Verse 11b, the second part of verse 11. Read it with me. But flee from these things, you man of God. That really lays the foundation for this verse. And really, it lays the foundation for the upcoming verses too. This is a key phrase. It distinguishes Timothy. It separates Timothy. Paul wants Timothy to know, I'm writing to you not as just another person, Timothy. I want you to know that I think of you as a man of God. It really distinguishes Timothy. The title, Man of God, says Pastor John MacArthur, is simple yet immeasurably rich. Listen to what Pastor John says. It is a sacred privilege to be identified as God's personal possession. A privilege that carries with it grave responsibility. This phrase was commonly used in the Old Testament. And I'm sure if you've read any portion of the Old Testament, you've come across this phrase, man of God. I'll give you a few quick examples of this phrase in the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy 33:1, we don't have to turn there. There's too many to go through. But in Deuteronomy 33:1, this phrase, man of God, describes Moses himself. In Judges chapter 13, verses 6 and 8, this phrase, man of God, describes the angel of the Lord that appeared to Samson's parents. In 1 Samuel 9:6, this phrase, man of God, describes Samuel himself. And finally, in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 24 and 36, it describes David himself. What's the point? The point is that this phrase in the Old Testament, man of God, was a very common phrase. It was used of several of the titans, if you will, of our faith in the Old Testament. It's interesting to note, though, that in the New Testament, only Timothy is referred to as man of God. No one else. The phrase becomes less common in the New Testament. Only Timothy is referred to as man of God. Listen to what Pastor MacArthur says once again. This applies, I thought this was fitting, it applies because Pastor MacArthur here in his commentary speaks not only to describing this particular passage, this particular phrase, but finds a genuine way of applying it to you and I this morning. So I thought it was fitting that I read this portion of Pastor John's commentary. Although Timothy is the subject of those verses, referring to 11 through 16, the term can include anyone in the proclamation ministry, Pastor John says. At its widest point of interpretation, keep in mind, this is at its widest point of interpretation, it can embrace any believer since the word does equip all Christians for good works. What does that mean? It means that while Paul's certainly speaking to Timothy in the immediate context, the verses that we study this morning, the verses that we will go through this morning, apply to you and I as much as they applied to Timothy. They apply to us, and it is my hope, it is my prayer this morning, that we are as encouraged as Timothy was when he received this letter, when he received and read these verses from Paul himself. He was certainly speaking to Timothy as a young minister in these verses, but in a much broader sense, Paul speaks to you and I this morning. He was exhorting Timothy, but he also exhorts you and I this morning. We should be diligent to apply Paul's words to our lives. So in this opening verse 11, the man of God is told to do two things. Again, our first point in our outline is Timothy's flight. The man of God being the key phrase here. And the man of God is told to do two things. One, look at the first part of verse 11. But flee. Flee from these things. Timothy is told to flee. And take note here that that word flee is a present imperative. And that's a fancy way of saying that its tense is perfect. It covers the past tense, it covers the present tense, and it covers the future tense. That word flee is in the present imperative. In the Greek, that word is phugo. Phugo. It means to seek safety by flight. It means to shun or avoid by running quickly. In fact, this isn't the only place that Timothy is told to flee. If you switch over, you don't have to turn. I'll just read it for you. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. We see a startling parallel to this verse that we're reading today. Paul, speaking to Timothy again, says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, "Now flee, run from youthful lusts, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." But now, if you're following along this morning, a natural question arises here, and the question is, the man of God is to flee, but flee from what? What is it that Paul wants Timothy to flee from? What is it that we should flee from in this verse? It's a valid question. I wish we had time to really cover this in detail, but the truth is we don't. I will summarize it the best possible. Timothy is told to flee from these things, but then that raises another question. Well, what are these things, Paul? I'm supposed to flee. You're supposed to flee. Timothy was to flee from these things, but what were these things? Well, they're given to us in the immediate preceding verses. Verses 3 through 10 tell us what Timothy was supposed to flee from. And he was supposed to flee from two things in summary. Verses 3 through 7 tell us that Timothy was to flee from false doctrine. False doctrine. The man of God should flee from false doctrine. And in verses 8 through 10, Timothy is told to flee from the love of money. I can think of few things that apply more than fleeing nowadays from false doctrine and the love of money. In a culture that believes that money is everything, that money drives everything, and the more you have, the more powerful you are, Timothy is told, and we are encouraged, to flee from the love of money. That serves as a snare, Timothy says. To flee from false doctrine and remain in truth is what Paul is telling Timothy. Flee from these things. Ryken, a commentator I read in preparation for this lesson, and I will quote him a lot this morning, says, "The first thing a soldier needs to know is what dangers to avoid." That makes sense, doesn't it? "Good soldiers do not knowingly and carelessly walk into minefields," Ryken says. And I love that quote because it implies that a good soldier is interested in his task, is concerned about being a good soldier. There's interest, there's care implied in being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We don't carelessly walk into false doctrines. We don't carelessly fall in love with the things of this world. That's in effect what Paul is telling Timothy in this difficult situation as a young man. Do not be careless. Flee from these things. Take haste to run away from them. That's the first thing that Paul tells the man of God, Timothy, to do. You are to flee. The second thing that the man of God is to do is to pursue. The first is to flee. The second is to pursue. To pursue. But flee from these things, you man of God. And here it is, verse 11. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Again, quoting Ryken, pay close attention to this quote. It struck me. I hope it impacts you. There is more to avoiding sin, Ryken says, however, than simply beating a hasty retreat. Follow with me. If all we do is run away from one sin, we will run right into the arms of another. Real growth in godliness means more than just trading in one sin for another. It means replacing the don'ts with the do's. It means getting rid of the vices and replacing them with virtues. I think we can all agree that had Paul written to Timothy and said, flee, and then ended the sentence there, ended everything there, it would have been incomplete. The Christian is not called to simply flee and flee and flee from. Instead, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, completes this thought by saying, flee from these bad things, but then Timothy, pursue these good things. Flee from these bad things, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, perseverance, and gentleness. This word pursue in the Greek is dioko, and it means to, strikingly enough, it has some similarity to flee. It means to make, to run, to put to flight, to run swiftly. Listen to this, to run swiftly in order to catch someone or something. It's not, I had my first soccer game as a coach yesterday with my four-year-old, and it was an absolute dumpster fire. I mean, I told the kids to go one way and they would go the opposite. I ended up giving up and just carrying them to where they were supposed to. But I've told you of my son, right, who hadn't a clue of what was going on yesterday. But if I told him run after something, he would run after it. And if I told somebody else run after it, they wouldn't run after it. There was this just kind of jog. And that's not what is being expressed here. This sort of lackadaisical, maybe I'll jog. That's not pursue. Pursue is with a purpose. Pursue is hastily. Run with a purpose toward catching someone or something. Pursue. And then he gives this godly list of what the man of God is to pursue. We'll go through these quickly. Pursue righteousness, Timothy is told. This has to do with our conduct regarding other humans. We are to be upright. We are to handle our responsibilities at home, at work, at church, and everywhere with integrity as Christians. We are to pursue righteousness. Not only righteousness are we to pursue, but we are to pursue godliness. And this has to do with piety before God. And that's kind of hard to understand. We don't use this word piety too often in our English language nowadays. But it means that we should lead reverent lives, devoted lives. In short, to paint the best picture possible, we should be godlike, godly, godlike. So we are to pursue righteousness, we are to pursue godliness, we are to pursue faith. This is not a blind faith. You've heard Pastor Pennington speak about this many times. Christianity is not just a faith that you launch yourself in and hope to, that it be true. No, this is not a blind faith. This is a confident trust in a true God. In fact, in the only true God, we are to pursue faith. Our faith should be unwavering. We should be loyal to our God, as God is always loyal to us. So we are to pursue righteousness. We are to pursue faith. We are to pursue love. This is a word that all of us are familiar with in the Greek, no doubt. Agape. This is a volitional love. In other words, a willing love. A love we choose. But let me be clear here, lest I mislead you. This is not a love that we chose of our own power, of our own will. This is a love that we choose because God first chose us. Because God first loved us is why we are able to choose this agape love. And as a result of God loving us, as a result of God choosing us, we are able then to love God, to love Christians, and even non-Christians. Because God first loved us. So we pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love. One of my favorites, perseverance. We are to pursue perseverance. This is an endurance, and specifically in difficult times, we are to persevere. It's an ability to persist or remain. One commentator said it's staying power. I love that. In the middle of difficult times, you have staying power. You don't go anywhere. You pursue perseverance, Timothy. In the midst of a difficult situation at a church that is strong-willed and hard-headed at times, have staying power. And that would apply to you and I this morning as well. In the middle of a culture, in the middle of a world that seems to hate God for everything he stands for, have staying power. And finally, and this is my favorite, you are to pursue gentleness. You are to pursue gentleness. This virtue is atypical. And you might ask, well, why do you say that? Because most think of gentleness as weakness. Most of us associate gentleness with being weak. I think it's the exact opposite. I think it takes an incredible amount of God-given strength to display and exhibit gentleness toward others. This is not weakness. It was not Christ being weak when he exhibited gentleness toward others, especially those that did not show him gentleness. It was a display of God's great strength. And you and I and Timothy are encouraged to pursue gentleness. In other words, to pursue meekness, kindness, and a humility about ourselves. To think of ourselves more than we ought, more than we should. It is a wonderful list, then. The man of God is to flee from these things, that is false doctrine, the love of money, but we are to pursue at the same time this wonderful list, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. This leads us right into the second point, Timothy's fight. Verse 12, Timothy's fight. Verse 11, Timothy's flight. Verse 12, Timothy's fight. And Paul begins immediately in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Listen to what Pastor John says regarding this specific verse. Being a spokesman for God calls a man into warfare. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Sadly, some do not even realize they are in a battle. It is my prayer that that does not describe anyone here this morning. Others seek positions of ease and comfort, in effect going AWOL from the spiritual battle. I have a military family. I didn't serve in the military, but I have some family members that did. And going AWOL, I'm told, is a bad thing. Absence without license, if I'm not mistaken. Absence without excuse. And the point Pastor John makes here is an effective one. I think it is a pressing one. Many Christians nowadays sadly do not realize that they are in a spiritual battle. Or if they realize, they would rather seek a position of ease, of comfort, of not having to say something when we know it would be uncomfortable. And I confess to you this morning that certainly I am guilty of that myself. Of thinking that it's just better to stay quiet and not rock the boat, not stir the water. But Timothy here is told, fight the good fight. The exact opposite of seeking a position of comfort or ease. Fight the good fight. And a fair question here is, what are we fighting? What are we warring against? What was Timothy fighting? What was he warring against? Our battle, I think all of us can agree, is a constant one. The battle of a Christian doesn't stop. It's a constant one. We battle against, for example, the flesh consistently. We battle Satan consistently. We are always combating a fallen humanity's love of sin and hatred of truth. Those are things that we fight against. Those are things that Timothy fought against. Ephesians 6:12 puts it this way regarding our struggle. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And it's interesting to note that this word fight in the Greek, it's agonizomai. Agonizomai, and if that makes any sense to you, it's where you and I derive our English word agony from. And I think that's an accurate picture here. Agonize, the good agony. Because that's really what it means, agonizomai, to contend with, to struggle against. Its context is a military setting or an athletic setting. This word fight, it describes the concentration, discipline, conviction, and effort needed to win. Don't just participate, Timothy says. Excuse me, Paul says. Fight. It's going to take everything you have, Timothy. And it's going to take everything we have to fight this good fight. Someone has said that what makes a good fight is a good cause. I think I agree with that. That's a relatively simple concept to grasp. Paul calls this fight good because he understood that the cause was the best cause of all. The honor, the glory of God. That's why this fight is a good fight. Ryken says it is never pleasant to fight, of course. And I agree with that. It saddens me when I hear Christians say, no, I have no problem with fighting. I'll fight whoever wants to fight. And I don't mean necessarily physically. Verbally, I don't care. I think that's a bit of a flippant attitude. Not something that should be exhibited in those who love Christ. It's uncomfortable sometimes. But Ryken continues by saying, though it's never pleasant to fight, there are some things worth fighting for. And as much as I agree with fighting is sometimes not pleasant, I agree with him just as much where he says there are some things worth fighting for. And I agree with that. And certainly God's word is worth fighting for. God's word is worth standing for no matter the consequences. I think that's accurate. So he says, fight the good fight. And he continues in verse 12, in order to fight the good fight, what does Timothy have to do? Well, look at the second part of verse 12. He has to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight by taking hold. Taking hold. It's an interesting phrase that he uses. It means to take possession of, to seize. Again, not lackadaisically, not half-heartedly, but seize. Grab hold of it. Grab hold of it. Timothy, you have a fight. to fight. You have a good fight to engage in. And in order to do so, you're going to have to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. In light of Timothy's fight, Paul encourages him to get a grip. Get a grip to seize the reality of eternal life. I think it's particularly pressing for us in college. I didn't go to college, but I did go through that age where I would have been in college. And I remember thinking of so many things, right? I wanted to have a certain type of job. I wanted to get married. I may or may not have been guilty at times of praying, Lord, don't come yet. I have not gotten married. It's easy, in other words, where I'm going with this, to kind of lose focus. And I confess to you this morning that I love this life. I'm married to a woman that I should not be married to because she's too pretty for me. I have three beautiful boys. I love this life. We moved to Texas from LA, and how is that not a good thing? I mean, I got out of California, right? I love this life, but as you get older, and what I want to encourage you, and what I think Paul was encouraging Timothy to do when he says take hold of the eternal life, is to focus on the eternal, because it is so easy to become focused on the temporal. Not that it's bad. Not that it's bad to want to be married. Not that it's bad to have a life and aspire to things. But if you lose focus in the midst of a battle that is very real for all of us here this morning, you can easily begin to lose that battle. And that was Paul's charge to Timothy. That was Paul's concern with Timothy in the middle of this. Don't lose sight of eternal life. And what I love to tell young people is, look, this isn't it for us. Never forget that this is not our home. This is not where we belong. And what I want to encourage you to look forward to and to think about is going home one day. Going where we belong, which is with the Lord. And not losing sight of that. Get a grip, Timothy, on eternal life, because you are in the middle of a difficult battle. Get a grip. Think of the eternal life that is to come, and let that be your hope when you're going through difficult circumstances. I love what Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 say. Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and that's conditional, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. These two verses go by so quickly that you might be tempted to miss what Paul is telling the Colossians, and that is, think. Make it an effort to think about the things above and not so much the things on earth. Set your mind on things where Christ is, not so much here on earth, because we will one day not be here. Eternal life is something Timothy chose. Let me clarify before you start getting too angry here. Excuse me, that was a misstatement. Eternal life is not something Timothy chose. Instead, Timothy was called. Look at this verse. Verse 12, fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And I have to really speed it up here, so I will be quick about this. But anytime you see that word called in the New Testament, it refers to God's effectual call. And when we talk about God's effectual call, there is a component to the effectual call of God which is irresistible. In other words, when God gives his effectual call, it cannot be resisted. And Timothy had been called by God to eternal life, and he had answered that call. And so, in effect, Paul wants Timothy to remember his confession. Look what he says. You were called and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy responded to God's call when he made this good confession. And, you know, it's interesting. Commentators said, well, what is this good confession? It may have been at his ordination. It may have been at his baptism, but it was public. And he made it in the middle or in front of many people. And now Paul, in an effort to encourage him, says, remember that you were called to eternal life. And remember that your confession, your good confession, was in the presence of many witnesses. I love what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If I can just paint a quick picture for you of our glorious faith and the men and the women that have come before us, men that have been willing to give their lives for this faith, men that have been willing to give their lives for God, women that have been willing to give their lives for this cause as martyrs, men and women that have come before us that have run this race faithfully, even though difficult at times. And Hebrews tells us that they now serve as a cloud of witnesses for us, almost as if though they were watching us and rooting for us as we run through our race. And as a result of these cloud of witnesses, the writer of Hebrews says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. In effect, that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Remember your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, that many saw you confess Christ, that many were encouraged by that good confession. You now, in this difficult circumstance, be encouraged by the many witnesses, Timothy. Be encouraged by the many witnesses. Let's wrap it up. Point number three. 1 Timothy's flight. 2 Timothy's fight. Point number three, Timothy's faithfulness. This will take us from verses 13 through 16. Timothy's faithfulness. So he says, flee from these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life. Be encouraged by taking hold of this eternal life. And now, he says, I charge you. A reasonable substitute for charge would be, I command you, Timothy. I command you, I charge you, verse 13, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified of the good confession. The key to this section, verses 13 through 16, is verse 14, where Paul says, keep the commandment. Keep the commandment. And a reasonable question here is, what did Paul mean by the commandment? Keep the commandment. And the answer is simple enough. We could substitute keep the commandment for keep God's word. Keep God's word. I charge you, Timothy, to keep God's word. And we are encouraged this morning to do the same. In an effort to answer or to study verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, I will pose a few questions to you. Fair enough? Pose a few questions to you, and we will answer by these questions, by answering these questions, verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. So the key phrase here is to keep the commandment. The first question, and this is in verse 13, why should Timothy keep the commandment? Why should Timothy keep the commandment? And the answer is because there are two main witnesses in verse 13. There are two main witnesses that look upon Timothy, that look upon you and I, about keeping this commandment. The first witness is God. And Paul describes God in verse 13 as he who gives life to all things. You know, it's interesting here. Paul is telling Timothy, be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. And why? Because God is the creator of all life. God alone preserves or takes life when he wants. God alone is in charge of life. In giving life, in giving his life to God, even if Timothy had lost his life, which he ultimately did, he would gain it. And that is true for you and I this morning. There is nothing else in this world that you and I can say, if I give my life to it, I will in fact gain my life. But we can say that about God's word. So there's the first witness. Why should Timothy keep the commandment? Because God serves as our first witness. And then the second witness, Jesus. Again, verse 13. And of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. God serves as the first witness. Jesus serves as the second witness. Jesus testified the good confession himself. He stood for God's word himself. And let me just read you this quickly. Matthew 27:11. Matthew 27:11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. He testified the good confession. Excuse me, he testified, he kept the commandment. He kept the commandment. So why should we keep God's word? Because God and Jesus serve as our witnesses. Next question, how should Timothy keep the commandment? This is verse 14. How should Timothy keep the commandment? The answer is right in that same verse, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. Without stain or reproach. Without blemish, without legitimate accusation. In other words, spotless and pure. Few things are more painful than to hear, and you might think, as this world does, right? If we say, hey, don't do that, or you shouldn't say that, or you shouldn't think that, we are accused very, very quickly of standing on our soapbox or sitting on our altar and passing judgment. And that's not my intent. I say this as an imperfect human being myself, but few things hurt me more than to hear of men of God who undermine the gospel, who undermine God's word by bringing upon themselves reproach, by blemishing themselves with something temporary. You hear of people falling in love with money and doing things they ought not to do, and shaming not only themselves, but God's word along with them. Improper relationships that ought not happen amongst God's people. And you can't come back from that. Timothy is told to keep the commandment, and how should he keep it? Without stain, without reproach. And that's how we should keep it. We should understand that there is nothing more important than God's word. There is nothing more important than our testimony before God. We should keep without stain, without reproach, so as to not bring legitimate accusation against us. We should keep God's word without stain, without reproach. A question for verses 14b through 15a. how should Timothy keep the commandment? How long should Timothy keep the commandment? Verse 14 was, how should Timothy keep the commandment? That's without stain, without reproach. Verses 14b through 15a, how long should Timothy keep the commandment? Look at what he says in the second part of verse 14. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the first part of verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time. That's easy enough, right? How long should I keep God's word? Until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if you die before Christ returns, then until the end of your life. Until the end of my life. How long? Until the appearing of Jesus. Simply, Timothy was to keep the commandment until the end, until his death or until the Lord's return. God will bring Jesus' second coming about at the right time. You and I don't have to worry about that. At his right time, God will bring Jesus back a second time. Our duty is not to worry about when Christ returns. Our duty instead is to remain faithful to him until the end. That is our concern. To keep the commandment until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, guys, 15b through 16. 15b through 16, why? Isn't that a favorite question? It is of my three boys. Everything. Luke, clean the toys. Why? Micah, grab me this. Why? Right? And so now you should be happy. There should be smiles on your face because we actually get to ask, why do all of this? Why? And I'll tell you, usually when my boys ask me, I don't have a good answer. If I were answering truthfully, many times the answer would be, because I don't want to do it. That's why I'm asking you to do it. But that's not the answer to this portion. Why do all of this? Why keep the commandment? And why fight the good fight? Why flee from the love of money and false doctrine and pursue godliness and righteousness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness? Why? The answer is beautiful. Paul launches into some of the most beautiful language to describe God himself. And why do we do this? Because, listen, verses 15b through 16, because God is the blessed and only sovereign. Because God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Because he alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Why? We do it all for God. We do it because of God. That's why. He is the only sovereign. He alone is God. He alone bows to no one else. He is the King of kings and the ruler of Rome's emperors and today's superpowers. Only God is. That's why we do it, because of God and for God. I hope that you are as encouraged this morning as I was through this study. Specifically, in the middle of difficult times, to be encouraged by fleeing from bad things and pursuing this list that Paul gives us and fighting the good fight. In doing so, being reminded of our eternal life. Because God is God. He is on his throne. That's why. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. For this time that we come together and study it, Lord, I pray that you have received our worship through our study, that we have been encouraged through it. Pray that our hearts would seize this portion of Scripture when we find ourselves, as Timothy did, in difficult circumstances, challenging situations, that we would be reminded of your words to Timothy through Paul. Help us to always flee from false doctrine and the love of money, to pursue righteousness and godliness and love and faith, endurance and gentleness, Lord. In this fight that we fight, Lord, I pray that we would fight it well to honor you and be reminded of eternal life that you have for us, Lord. I pray that we would be reminded of all of this because you are God. Help us, Lord. Help us, strengthen us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.